So looking at Matthew 6, 7 to 15, and I've given it the title, How to Pray. How to Pray. Prayer is absolutely central to the Christian life. And that is clear from the fact that being a Christian is all about a relationship with God. And in that sense, Christianity is no different from any other relationship, because all relationships thrive on communication. And prayer is one side of that communication. When we pray, we talk to God. As we read the Bible, God is talking to us. So prayer is vital. It's vital then that we should know how to pray. But before Jesus gives instructions on how to pray, he has some instructions on how not to pray. So I've got 4 points this evening, and the first one is the sort of the negative, the bit before the actual prayer itself. And there Jesus teaches us that prayer is not manipulating God. Prayer is not manipulating God. Verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. If you take a look round, not just at other religions throughout the world, but also at much of what passes for Christianity, it becomes very clear that it's very easy to treat prayer as though God is a slot machine. Just checking you know how slot machines work. Well, there are two basic ways, in my experience, that slot machines work, that you can approach slot machines. Approach one is that you put the money in the right hole, and you press the right buttons, and hey presto, the chocolate, or whatever it is, that you've selected falls into the tray at the bottom for you to take out. That's approach one, which in my experience is fairly uncommon. Approach two, which is much more common in my experience, is that you put the money in the top, you do what you think the instructions are telling you to do, but the thing just doesn't work. It's very happy to take your money, but not to give you the chocolate. So you... Okay, this is personal, you might wish to dissociate yourself from this. So you hit the machine and you shake the machine repeatedly in the hope that it may relent and give you what you want, what you think it ought to give you. But again, in my experience, it rarely does. And lots of people, I'm pretty sure, approach prayer in that way, one of those two ways. They see prayer as about getting God to do what you want him to do. And if you hit the buttons in the right order, equals use the right words in your prayers, then God will give you what you want. Or, I think plenty of other people seem to think it's rather like my approach to most slot machines, which is that it's a matter of wearing God down by passionate pleading, that if you're emotional enough, if you're emotionally intense enough, if you go on long enough, which is sort of like the equivalent of hitting the machine and shaking it, he will eventually cough up the chocolate. Verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. You see, what both those approaches to the slot machine, both those approaches to prayer are like, really, is trying to manipulate God. If only I do the right thing, or I get angry enough, or passionate enough, or go on long enough, he'll do what I ask. He's trying to manipulate God. But God isn't a machine. God is a person. And if you're a Christian, he is your loving Father. Prayer is not about manipulation. Prayer is about relationship. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Probably the key word there is Father, isn't it? Your Father already knows everything, because this Father is in heaven, he's omniscient, he knows everything. He knows what you need, and he loves to give good gifts to his children. John Stott, chap who wrote on the Bible, who went home to heaven fairly recently, wrote this, thought it was great. says, he is neither ignorant so that we need to instruct him, nor hesitant so that we need to persuade him. He is our Father, a Father who loves his children and knows all about their needs. End of quote. But like a good father, he loves his children to ask him. And God is determined to act in response to the prayers of his people, the prayers of his children. So then, how should we pray? Verse 9, pray then like this. In Luke's version of it, he says, I think, pray then using these words. So you can literally pray the Lord's Prayer, as Alan did, but it's not a magic formula, which I think is helpful that Jesus says in Matthew's version, pray then like this. It doesn't have to be exactly these words. It's not a magic formula. It's not a matter of precisely using these formulas. If you pray it and you forget to say the line, as on earth as it is in heaven, or something like that, oh no, it won't work because you missed a line out. You know, it's not like that. It's not manipulation, it's a pattern. It's telling us what the subject matters of our prayer should be, what the right priorities of our prayer should be, what the right attitude we should come to God with. So remember, first heading, no manipulation, but taking the right attitude to prayer, seeing it as a pattern, how then should we pray? Well, secondly, know who you are talking to. Verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Imagine you are a small kid at school talking with the class bully. What you would say would reflect your relationship. You would be in fear and trembling. And it would show in what you said. Imagine then that you are a British citizen, and at some point, for some reason, you have the privilege of speaking to the Queen. You would be in awe. You'd want to say the right thing. You'd be embarrassed of putting your foot in it. I think most of us would be. You'd be respectful, but I don't think you'd be fearful. Because all we know about the Queen, she comes across as a very kind old lady, not the sort who says off with his head. Okay, so, you know, what you say reflects your relationship. When you talk to a close friend, you feel affection, you feel at ease, you can joke. You can ask things of them that you certainly won't ask a stranger. Still more a close family member. You feel love, you feel concern, you feel responsibility, you feel ease, you feel security. In every case, your relationship reflects what you say. So we need, firstly, in prayer, to think about who we're talking to, what sort of relationship we have with him. I mean, obviously he's God, but what is he like? How do we stand in relationship to God? Well, if we are one of Jesus' disciples, if we're a follower of Jesus, remember that's who the whole sermon is addressed to, the whole Sermon on the Mount is addressed to, then he is, Jesus says, our Father in heaven. I'm going to look briefly at those two truths. Firstly, he's our Father, and then we'll look at he's in heaven. He's our Father. Perhaps for some of us, the word Father is a very negative one. A father's someone who's not on the scene, not there, doesn't care. Or perhaps even worse, a father is someone violent. Now, it's clear from the Bible that we can take out all those negative ideas of father. God's fatherhood is perfect. God is all that a perfect human father should be, and more. He guides, he protects, he cares, he provides, he disciplines, he delights in his children. He exercises a perfectly wise and beneficial authority over his children. So when you talk to God, you're saying, yeah, you're in charge. But God is more than just a provider of a set of services, guidance, protection, etc. The name Father speaks of a personal relationship, doesn't it? That all those things, guidance, protection, authority, care, discipline, they're all summed up in a person. A person of unshakable personal commitment to us. So what an amazing privilege to be able to call the God who made the universe, all the stars, all the galaxies, all the intricacies of life on our planet, he's our Father. To have a close relationship with him. Is he your Father? He's not everybody's Father. John 1, Derek referred to this last Sunday morning, didn't he? John 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All who believed in Jesus, all who received Jesus as he was, as the Son of God, he gave the right to become God's children. They weren't before, but they became God's children. So God, the person we're talking to when we pray is our Father. The person we're talking to when we pray is also in heaven. Now that isn't saying, I'm afraid he's an awful long way away. It's not saying that. It's not saying he's remote. It's not telling us God's address. So it's not, you know, like you stick in putting the address on your prayer to make sure it gets there. Please deliver this prayer to heaven. I think that's where he is. It's not telling us that. What it is really telling us is about God's power and his glory. Back in the Old Testament, which is obviously the background to what Jesus is teaching and the people he was talking to, what they'd understood, they would have been Jews. It was absolutely fundamental in the Old Testament that heaven rules. That is to say, all power is in heaven, in the hands of God. God in heaven reigns. No power on earth can thwart him. That was one of the great things the Old Testament taught. He reigns in unparalleled glory and splendor. So what it's saying when we say our Father in heaven is he's saying, not only do you care for us, are we in a close relationship with you, but you are awesome and great. You're reigning in heaven. This wonderful combination of a God who is great and powerful and awesome, but a God who loves me so much that he sent his Son to die for me so that I might be forgiven, so that I might come therefore into relationship with him. So that's who you and I are talking to if we're Christians when we pray. So bearing in mind that we're coming to someone great, but someone who loves us, someone who's in a close relationship with us, how then should I pray? Well, it follows simply from who God is. As we said earlier, the way you talk depends on who you're talking to, your relationship with them. So we'll look at this a little bit more briefly, and notice that there are six petitions or requests, which split very clearly into two groups of three. The first three petitions are to do with God, your kingdom come, your will be done. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then the next three are to do with our needs. Give us our bread, forgive our debts, lead us not into temptation. Okay, so we're going to look at the first group of three in the next point. So, third point is be concerned when you pray with God's honor and glory above all else. Verses 9 and 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. The prayer starts with concern about God's honor and glory before it moves to our needs. And surely the order is important here, is significant, because it flows from who God is. God, firstly, is the awesome God, the only God, the creator God, the one to whom all glory and honor belong. The bottom line is that God matters more than we do. His glory is the most important issue. So the first thing we ask is, hallowed be your name. The name God, the name of God, is not just a combination of three letters, G-O-D. The name stands for the person who bears it, for his character, his actions. So God's name is God as he is in himself. God as he's revealed himself, what he's made known to us about himself. He is holy in the sense of being set apart. He's utterly above us. He's beyond us. He's different from us. But we pray for his name to be hallowed, which means may your name be treated as holy. May you be treated with respect. God, may people hold you in awe. One of the things that should distress us as Christians is that, God, people have such little respect for God, that if they talk about it, they choose his name as a swear word, that he's regarded as insignificant. Lord, may people hold you in awe. May people give you due honor. Your kingdom come. God's kingdom is his royal rule. His kingdom, in other words, comes where he is honored as king. God's the rightful ruler of our world. He should be in charge of it. But since the time of the first man on the planet, Adam, the human race has been in rebellion against him. So our heart's desire and prayer should be that people will give up that rebellion and honor him as king. Now, that's our greatest motivation in evangelism. Alan was describing how they went round with the band and other ways. He wanted, as soon as he came to know the Lord Jesus, he wanted other people to know him. And the greatest motive there is, I've come to recognize how great you are, and I've come to, as it were, bow the knee before you, God. I want others to, because that's right. Now, the Bible promises that one day, Jesus will reign unchallenged. And we're looking forward to that day. But we're also praying for people to submit to him here and now. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. In heaven, everybody obeys God. Down on earth, they don't. So this request shows a concern that people obey God, including us. If you're going to honor God as king, you're going to obey him. It means to live with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as master, as ruler, as Lord, as king, over every area of our lives. So these three concerns flow from the truth that we're speaking with God, the great and majestic ruler in heaven. But this great God in heaven is also our Father and is concerned about our needs. And there is much that he can give us. And so it's entirely right and proper that we ask of him, after we pray for his honor and glory, we say, now, Lord, the things I need from you. And that's not wrong. That's right. We do need things from him. So fourthly and finally, ask him to meet your needs. Verses 11 to 15. Now, we've already been told that our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ask him. And he also knows better than we know before we ask him. So sometimes we may come and ask him for something and God says, no, I'm not going to give you that because I know that wouldn't be good for you. But again, perfect Father that he is, he delights to be asked because it expresses our relationship with him, it expresses our trust in him to provide both the needs of our bodies and the needs of our souls. And the Lord, interestingly, teaches us to ask firstly for the needs of our bodies. Because the starting point is God's your creator. So the first thing we ask is, give us this day our daily bread. Bread in Jesus' day was the staple diet. So it sums up, give us our daily food. It's not that you just got to eat bread. If you'd been in China, you'd probably say, give us our daily rice. It's give us our food. Give us what we need to keep our bodies going. Now, true, God normally expects us to work for it. You know, it's not, I've prayed to God, so I'll just sit down and watch the telly and wait for it to be delivered. Now, God expects us to work for it, but it still comes from him, even if it's provided through our labors. We can't send the sun, we can't send the rain, only he can do that to make the crops grow. Psalm 127, 1 and 2 remains true of all our labors, unless the Lord builds the house. Those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. It's not in your power to secure your future. You can't even draw your next breath without him, let alone put the next food on the table. So we must look to God, appreciating our dependence on him, even for the next breath we breathe. That's why it's always appropriate at meals, but not exclusively at meals, to sit down and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that we've got food on the table. Thank you that we've got a roof over our heads. Thank you, I've got clothes to wear. And then we're to ask for the needs of our souls. For the God who creates us also redeems us, recreates us, saves us from sin and death and hell. And there are two needs of our souls, forgiveness and the power to resist temptation. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You and I, as Phil's helpfully reminded us, as that wonderful prayer from John Wesley reminded us, we're sinners. We rely every day on God's gracious provision of forgiveness, a provision that is wonderfully made through the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Interestingly, it's the request for forgiveness that it prompts the Lord himself to add a sort of interpretive comment. It's the only one that he does add, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Just to comment on that word trespass, if you trespass, you cross a boundary, don't you? You go somewhere you shouldn't go. Same in life. Sin is a trespass because God has put up a boundary saying, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't covet, and you cross it. You go on ground you shouldn't. Trespasses. But why does Jesus add this qualification? I think it's perhaps because the danger of self-deception is greatest here. The temptation to think, and I think Alan probably confirmed this from before he was a Christian when he used the Lord's Prayer, is to just use it mechanically. Oh, I've been to church, I've said, Lord, forgive me my trespasses. Oh, but everything's been forgiven, it's okay. I could just go on and do what I like. But Jesus is reminding us here that it is only the truly repentant, the penitent, who find forgiveness. The inescapable evidence, Jesus says, of true repentance, of actually turning away from sin, of facing up to just how serious sin is a willingness to forgive the sins of others. That's the acid test of whether you've realized just how serious your sin is. Because if you've realized how serious and horrible your sin is in the sight of God, then the sins that other people commit against you will just seem light in comparison. But if you think, it's awful what he's done to me, I'm not going to forgive him, it's terrible, it's shocking, then you clearly haven't realized what you've done to God. And you aren't truly sorry for your sins, you aren't truly turning from your sins, you're not really sincere when you ask for forgiveness. If you won't forgive others, Jesus says, you clearly haven't appreciated how serious your own sin is and turned from it. And so you won't be forgiven. It's that clear cut, Jesus says. Verse 13, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. It is not the easiest verse to understand, but I think it should probably be best interpreted as, Lord, don't allow us so to be tempted as to be led into sin. Lord, please don't let me be confronted with a temptation that it is so powerful I'm just overwhelmed by it and sin. Whatever the precise details and interpretation are of that verse, clearly it's a request to God that he would give us strength to live a holy life, to not be defeated by evil. So time and time again, to sum up, in the Sermon on the Mount, we're reminded of our two basic spiritual needs, to be forgiven and to be changed. And so Jesus has made abundantly clear that need is met in him. Jesus will be the Father's answer to our prayer. As we pray for forgiveness and power to resist evil, Jesus is the answer. He died so that we can be forgiven. He sends his Spirit into our hearts so that we can be changed. So that's how to pray. Don't see it as manipulation. It's about a relationship. It flows from God being our Father in heaven. So you have to come back to this question. Is he my Father? That's the bottom line. It's no use using this prayer if he isn't your Father. If he isn't your Father, then the prayer you need to pray is the one like the tax collector in the temple. No, not, yes, that's right, the tax collector in the temple. God, be great, merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, please forgive me. Please take away my sins so that you might be, God might be my heavenly Father. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your grace we can call you that. Lord, it's just such an incredible privilege to be able to come to the God who made the universe, the God who keeps it going moment by moment, the God who is our creator, and say, Father. And so, Father, I do pray that you would give grace to each one of us to firstly come into that relationship, to come to you and cry out the sinner's prayer and say, Lord, I need forgiveness. I need you to be in charge of my life. Please forgive me because of Jesus. Please take control of my life. May Jesus be my Lord and King in every area of life. Thank you, Father, that you won't turn away anyone who genuinely makes that prayer. And thank you that we can then, day by day, come to you and pray for your glory. Pray for our needs. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.